Well, good morning. If you could open up in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible somewhere underneath the seat in front of you. Also, if you got a bulletin this morning, the text is printed out there. As you're flipping there, by the way, happy Mother's Day. I was reading this week in a book that I've been reading on evangelism, and the picture that the guy was giving of what our model of evangelism should look like and discipleship and how we are to walk with others and live with them in struggles and guide them. He said the perfect picture of that is mothers and fathers, but it's Mother's Day, so we'll highlight the mothers there. That is a Christ-honoring, God-glorifying duty that you have been called to shepherd your children toward Christ. And so we thank you for that. That has nothing to do with Luke chapter 9 here, but I just wanted to say that first. So if you're in Luke, we're going to be in Luke 9, 51 through 10, 24 here. I'm gonna read each section before we get to it. So I'm not going to start off reading the full thing. Starting in there in Luke chapter 9, verse 51. My wife and I, we like to watch Gordon Ramsay's cooking shows. It's just it's on TV, and so we watch it. I won't ruin anything for you if you watch it, but the finale of Hell's Kitchen was this past week, at least on Hulu. I don't know if it actually aired this past week or not, but watching these two contestants, and one of them said, if I win the money, I think it's $250,000, half a million dollars, something like that. She said, if I win the money, I can finally be happy. She said, I've never had more than $2,000 in my bank account. And so that got me thinking, because we've all heard it our whole lives. I'm not sure if many of us actually believe it, that money can't buy happiness, but we've all heard it. And so I asked a couple of my friends, I said, we've all heard that money can't buy happiness. Do you think that's actually true? Got a few different answers, but I started doing some research online, and most of us know this already, but did you know that most of Americans spend more than they make? Isn't that incredible? Just the idea that you can even do that, but the idea that more than half of us do that, and it doesn't matter if you have a $20,000 a year income or a $200,000 a year income, more than half of us spend more money each year than we make. And so I was sitting there thinking through all of this, and actually as I was sitting there thinking through all of this, I got this idea in my head that I needed to buy something, and so I opened up my phone and I clicked buy it now on this app, where I didn't even have time to think through anything, and I'm sitting there as I'm researching this, doing this, thinking about what I was going to be speaking about, thinking, you know what, we are not always good at weighing the cost of things, are we? Thinking through things before we decide to do something or before we decide to spend our money on something. Now, if you take that and you add eternity into that mix, when it comes to weighing the cost of things, it becomes very complicated. And so for the past few weeks, we've seen Jesus here in the book of Luke talk over and over again that people are seeing him, people are hearing him, but that they're not really seeing what he's saying and hearing what he's saying. That they're seeing what he's doing, performing miracles, preaching the kingdom of God, but nothing is going farther than the immediate effects on them. And we saw that last week, didn't we? He'd fed the 5,000, and he comes down and he tells people what it looks like to follow him. What does it look like to follow Jesus? To take up your cross and deny yourself, losing your own life. It's a long-term investment in the kingdom of God. It may not yield immediate happiness. So in our text today, Jesus continues in this message. We're going to see the choices that people make. And so there's really just two points here, but there's two points under each point. I'm going to try not to get complicated. But the first thing we're going to look at, we'll read the text, is choices made in the now. And then the second point will be the results in the then from our choices now. So the question this morning is, what does it cost to follow Jesus? So if you'll follow along with me, I'm going to read from 9:51 to the end of the chapter. When the days drew near for him, that is Jesus, to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." We'll stop there. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that we do not measure anything according to our own experiences or according to our own thoughts, our own intentions. Father, I thank you that you have given us your word by which we measure everything. This is the rule for life, Father, the measuring stick by which we measure life. And so, Father, I pray that you would cause our hearts this morning to come into conformity with this text, that you would cause us to hear it and to see it the way that the people of Israel did not, Father. Only you can do that by your supernatural power through your Holy Spirit, and we are praying for his work this morning in our hearts, Father. We pray for those here who do not believe, Father, that you would grant them belief, that you would save them this morning, Father. For those of us who do believe, Father, help us in our unbelief. Sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth. Father, ultimately, we want to see Christ lifted up. We want to see you glorified. Father, we want to see your name spread to the nations. We thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So starting here in verse 51, just at the beginning of our text, I think I mentioned this at the... I think I jumped ahead a little bit last week because I was excited for where we were going. And so to back up here in verse 51, we see the first thing here is that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. And I want you to understand what that means. It's a Hebrew idiom. So that settles the matter, I'm sure, right? No, it's a Hebraism, and the idea of it is to setting your face towards something is you are purposefully going toward this goal. But the idea of it has more of a danger to it. It's not just that you've decided you're going to go somewhere, and so you're going to go somewhere, but it's a perilous thing. I was thinking about it this week. One of the best scenes, I think, in any movie is Return of the King, where Aragorn is riding in front of his men. The last few remnants of Gondor, they're standing at the gates of Mordor, and he gives them that speech, and by the end of it, you're ready to go run into the gates of Mordor yourself. And he turns, and he has his sword, and he runs into this sea of orcs, and you know that there's no way that they're possibly going to make it. It's certain doom, certain death. That's the idea of setting your face towards something with all of the implications of we're not going to make it implied. That's the picture of Jesus setting his face toward Jerusalem. Because look what it says when it starts. It says, verse 51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, that's when he set his face toward Jerusalem. This taken up, some take it to mean the cross, taken up on the cross. I think it's more of a full-orbed resurrection and ascension being taken up. But, of course, Jesus is not going to be resurrected if he is not first crucified. This is what he was talking about with Moses and Elijah, this spiritual exodus that he's leading. And so I think this resurrection and ascension fits. But this is the picture. Jesus knows that the time is drawing near for him to be crucified, for him to be taking the wrath of the Father poured on his shoulders, poured on him. Now, if I was in this situation, I would look a lot like the prophet Jonah, where I would board a ship and I would be going the exact opposite direction. But that's not what Jesus did. He set his face to Jerusalem. Only the difference here with this army of Gondor, of course, is he didn't have an army behind him, did he? He gets there and there's no one. There's no one left. And he knows that this is going to be accomplished through his brutal murder. And it's interesting because the way that Luke writes his account is that here in 951, he sets his face to go to Jerusalem. And so for the next 9 or 10 chapters, Luke is setting out that everything he did is purposeful toward the goal of making it to the cross. Not that events just kind of lined up where it was accidental, but he spends 9 or 10 chapters purposefully orchestrating events so that he will end up on the cross. He's completely in control. And so this is what he does. Jesus sends messengers into Samaria to make preparations for him. The Samaritans, by the way, and the Jews were not on good terms. They actually hated one another. That's why the parable of the Good Samaritan is so grinding, because the Samaritan is the good one in the story. They hate one another. So what we begin to see here in Luke is that this kingdom of God, this spread of the gospel that the Israelites had decided were just for them, starts to push over these borders. That the kingdom of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is not stopped by racial borders or tensions. That's what we see by the time we get to the beginning of Acts. Jesus says, go into all the world. He'll go to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That's where the gospel goes. But if you look in verse 53, the messengers go ahead into the Samaritan villages, and the people did not receive him for a specific reason, because Jesus's face was set toward Jerusalem. In other words, this message that he just told these 5,000 people, that this is what it looks like to follow me, to take up your cross and deny yourself, that I am going to suffer under the wrath of God, I am going to be taken up. That's the message he was saying to the Samaritans. And the Samaritans did not receive him. Following me costs much, maybe even your life. And they rejected him. And I love these guys, James and John. Their names, they're called the Sons of Thunder. I think this is probably where they get their name from. And I get this hint that perhaps this is not the first time that they'd asked Jesus this, to get this nickname, Sons of Thunder. But the Samaritans reject him, and James and John, the disciples, are walking out, and they say, Jesus, would you like us to call down fire from heaven and destroy them? It's funny. It's not the time for judgment. Jesus rebukes them. We find out in Luke 19, when he's talking to Zechariah, that the Son of Man, Jesus, has come to seek and to save the lost, not to burn up villages who don't listen to him, not to destroy them. And so they go to another village. That's the story. That's the account of the Samaritans. They go in, he's rejected, and they leave. And so this is the first thing we see, this now that we're in, that this is a small thing. The rejection of Jesus in the now seems little, seems of little importance. The people rejected Jesus. And so here's the thing, friends, if we have a temporal view of things, the message of the gospel seems trifling. If there's nothing beyond the now, the message of the gospel seems trifling. Why would I follow Jesus that may cost me my life, suffering, taking up my cross daily and following him? That sounds ridiculous if there's nothing past the now. In the now, rejecting Jesus does not cost much. I remember when I was a small kid hearing the gospel message, and I remember thinking, I'll turn my life to Jesus, turn my life over to Jesus after I get some of the things done that I want to do, that I couldn't do if I was following Jesus. Perhaps some of you think that way. I remember thinking when we fly back to Alabama, where we're from, getting on the airplane, thinking, I need to be ready, because if the airplane goes down, I need to be ready to follow Jesus right before we hit the ground there. That's how I was thinking as a six-year-old. Not very bright. Hebrews 3 says this, the day of salvation is today. If you hear his voice, do not reject him. I don't know if any of you were in town, what was it, Thursday, when we had the lightning? I was at my house, which is right down the street from O'Hara Middle School. They got hit by the bolt of lightning. I thought it was the end. I thought it was over. There's a loud explosion. Think about the time that you have from the lightning bolt starting in the cloud to hitting the ground to make this choice to follow Jesus. It's not there. The time to follow Jesus is now. The day of salvation is today. That's the first thing. Rejecting Jesus now may seem little. Here's the second thing, and this the second part of this story is that following Jesus now may cost much. It may cost much. They're going down the road and someone says to Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you go. And he says, well, foxes have holes, birds have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. There are many people, perhaps some in this room, who have decided that being a Christian means checking a box on Facebook or sharing a picture of a cross when it comes in your news feed. And that is Christianity. They may not say that out loud, but that's what their lives display. That is not this discipleship that Jesus is talking about, is it? This discipleship that Jesus is talking about is much different than a slight change in a Facebook profile, but that is the American Christianity that we live in, isn't it? Follow me, he says to this other man. And he says, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. He says, leave the dead to bury their own dead. Now this may sound harsh. In fact, maybe we're offended by this. The Jesus of the Bible wouldn't want to offend anyone, would he? He's not an offensive guy, is he? Now, we can't be sure if this man, if his father was still alive, and he was asking Jesus that he could spend the last few years with his father, or if he had died and he needed to be buried. Either way, it's a striking answer, isn't it? It is a little offensive. In Jewish culture, one of the most pious things you could do, and it's funny that this would fall on Mother's Day, is honor your father and mother. One of the most pious things in honoring your father and mother is completing that by going through a proper burial service. And so I think we should view this in light of what Jesus is saying. Following him is of much more importance than the most pious religious thing you can think of. Following Jesus is more important. Pick whatever it is you think is the most important thing in life. Whatever it may be. Raising kids. Keeping your spouse happy. Whatever it may be. There is nothing more important than following Jesus. Now we would find that those things are part of following Jesus. But don't put following Jesus off so that you can tend to something else that's more important than anything. That's what he's saying. Jesus isn't saying that caring for aging parents isn't important or that it shouldn't be done. But the utmost important thing in all of the universe is following Jesus. Don't let something else come in the way. There's another one that says, let me go and say farewell to my friends, to those at my home. Jesus says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. This picture is, they didn't have tractors that could do the plowing, obviously. You'd be following an ox or a horse and you'd have your wooden plow and you're looking straight ahead so you make sure your lines are straight. You're plowing, you're doing the work of telling of the kingdom of God, this parable that he's telling here. And if you look back, your lines get crooked. and it gets all messed up. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. There's no time to get your affairs in order. There is urgency here. There is urgency in this, that it may cost you much to follow Jesus. It may cost you your family. It may cost you your friends. In fact, it may cost you your life. There are many people in the world today who decide to follow Jesus and their lives end quickly because of it. It may cost you that. In the now, there is a high cost to following Jesus. Do it now. It will cost you much. Let's read this next section. Chapter 10, starting in verse 1 down to through 24. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. If not, he will return it to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." So we start to see the then in this section. First thing that happens is Jesus sends out these 72 others, these disciples, into every town and place he was about to go. We won't do this because it would take too long, but if you were to flip back to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 10, probably the chapter in Genesis that you would normally skip. I think it's a fascinating chapter, but a chapter we would normally skip because it's just a list of names. You'll find 70 names there. This in chapter 10 here where it says 72, it's possible that it's actually just 70. There's a manuscript difference there. And so I think what's going on here, back in Genesis chapter 10, There is 70 names that represent the nations of the world. In fact, we lead up through Genesis up to this, up to the flood, and then the three sons of Noah, and then these names of the 70 nations. And then you have the Tower of Babel that happens, and the languages are confused. And then it gives you this list of names, Tamar and this guy named Abram. And then you get to Genesis chapter 12, and the father speaks to Abram, and he says, I will bless you, and through you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Speaking specifically of the nations, the 70 nations in Genesis chapter 10 represent the whole world. And so I think what's going on here, Jesus is going, he's heading toward Jerusalem, his face is set toward Jerusalem, and he sends out these disciples two by two into these towns where he's about to go, representative of the nations of the earth, and they're giving this gospel message. And he's telling them that if they are received to stay in their house, eat what they give you, the laborer deserves his wages. If not, shake your feet, shake the dust off your feet of them, for judgment is coming. Back up for a minute, I'm getting a little ahead. When he sends them out, he says, pray this, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. The fantastic missions prayer there, isn't it? He sends them out, and look where he sends them. This is fascinating. Verse 3, he sends them out, telling them, pray this, that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And look where he sends them. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. I don't know if you've ever watched Planet Earth or National Geographic or something like that. Lambs do not fare well in the midst of wolves. I was watching, I think it was Planet Earth the other day, and there was a lion chasing a gazelle, and I was rooting for him. You can make it. And he didn't make it. It did not end well for him. These lambs are, he's sending out into this world of wolves. But this is the difference, because we would read that and go, this is scary, this is dangerous. And it is. But the prayer is that the Lord of the harvest would send out workers. And the picture here is not of lambs being devoured by wolves, but wolves going out into the lambs going out into the midst of wolves and wolves becoming sheep. That's the picture. That's what's going on. He's sending them out and saying, believe the gospel. You don't ever see anything like that. It takes the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit to turn a wolf into a lamb. But that's what he's sending them out to do. The church is called to go into the world, where the world has expected and continues to expect that when the lambs go out, they will be devoured. I read an article the other day about China. Did you know the communist government was set up in order to squash religion? This is how we're going to get religion out of our land. There are now more Christians living in communist China than there are communists in the government. It doesn't work. Why? Because wolves become lambs when the gospel message goes out. That's why. And so Jesus sends them out into these towns without any provision. The idea of it is of haste. This hastiness, you must follow Christ now, that we just saw. And they're not even to greet anyone in the roads, because they have a certain mission where they need to go. They're to proclaim peace. If the person accepts it, they're to reside there. If not, they're to shake the dust off their feet, a symbol of judgment. And so here's this picture. This is the then. In the now, the rejection of Jesus seemed little in Samaria. They rejected him and they left. In the then, the rejection of Jesus is a major cost. In verse 12, after they shake the dust off their feet, he says, I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Now, if you are a Jew and you are told that your judgment is going to be worse than Sodom, you are being told that you are being worse than the worst people in all of the Old Testament. The judgment will be worse for the town that rejects the Messiah than it would be for the worst city in the Old Testament. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. These towns that they had gone in and preached the gospel. If the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. You read through the minor prophets, Tyre and Sidon are not the good guys. They are the bad guys. Horrible enemies of Israel. If they had seen what you would have seen, they would have repented long ago. Capernaum, you think you're going to be lifted up to heaven? Your rejection of Jesus, you shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you speaking to these disciples who are preaching the gospel, the one who hears you hears me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. That is the Father, the Lord of the harvest. The Samaritans had rejected Jesus in the now. It was easy. It didn't cost much. It didn't seem like a big deal. All of these towns that the disciples were going in, they're rejecting. It did not seem like a big deal, I'm sure. Then, however, with eternity in perspective, the rejection of Jesus costs everything. Jesus says it will be unbearable. I do not even want to know what unbearable seems like coming from the mouth of Jesus. You know, there are people in this room today who are facing the unbearable judgment in the future and have no idea. That's a frightening thought. There are people in this room who no doubt think they are believers because they've checked some boxes on Facebook or filled out a card or something. Following Jesus is much more than saying you are a Christian. Think about people who believe that they are following Jesus but will one day face the wrath of God. Jesus, I shared a picture of a cross on Facebook. I never knew you. Lord, help us. Is your sin so valuable? This is the question that the text is raising today. Is your sin so valuable to you that you are willing to pay eternity for it? That's the message of Jesus. And see, this is why in verse 51, Jesus had set his face toward Jerusalem. It was so that he could pay the cost for our sin. Following Jesus may cost you your life. That's what we find out in the beginning there. That it may cost you your life to follow him now, but it won't cost you your eternity because he set his face toward Jerusalem and paid for it. That's been done. Today is the day of salvation. That's why we read Hebrews chapter 10. There's no more sacrifice. He's done it. It's over. Follow him. It may cost you everything. But look, this is fantastic. The 72 return with joy in verse 17, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us. Look at all this stuff we've done. Jesus says he saw Satan fall from heaven. I think that's this picture of the crumbling of the kingdom of Satan that he's been plundering since chapter 4. All this stuff we've done. Serpents and scorpions, power of the enemy, everything, nothing shall hurt you. They're all subject to us. And Jesus says, that's fantastic, but don't rejoice in that. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That's the reward. That's what the cost is. The cost may be great now, but the reward is that your name is written in the Lamb's book of life. That's why we go. That's why we go. Because we want names to be written in the Lamb's book of life. Not because we want our membership roles to be bigger. Because we want names written in the Lamb's book of life. And so this is the last thing here. The cost to follow Jesus is so great, but is rewarded with an even greater benefit. Look at the reward. Verse 21, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and he says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone whom the Son chooses to reveal him. You want to know what the reward is? The Father who sent the Son is now our Father. There's no greater reward than that. Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. And so don't think that Jesus is saying to the disciples here that these men are blessed because they get to see something that we don't get to see. Anyone who's counted the cost and given everything to follow Jesus sees him. We know already that seeing Jesus physically in the flesh wasn't doing anything for these people, was it? These people who said, seeing you may see, hearing you may see, but they don't see, quoting Isaiah. Seeing him was not the reward. The reward is seeing him in his glory, understanding who he is, following him, submitting your life to him. That is what they see. Blessed are their eyes because they see him as he is. And because of that, they see the Father who he reveals. And the Father is their own Father. And so anyone in this room today who comes before this word and sees Jesus and submits to Jesus as their Lord and Savior has the Father as their own Father. Blessed are the eyes that see. Amen. I mean, we could spend the rest of the service laying out and numbering the benefits of knowing the Father. We could. And in fact, we're going to spend the rest of eternity doing just that. We're going to be spending the rest of eternity laying out the benefits of knowing the Father. But let me read a couple. John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Look at this one. This one's good. Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, this is the benefits of being an heir of God. What shall separate us from the love of God? This is the benefit of being an heir of God. What shall separate us from the love of God? Death, life, angels, rulers, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, anything in all creation, physical or immaterial. No. That's who the Father is. Weigh the cost. Weigh the cost with eternity in mind. It may cost you much now. It may cost you your life now. But the reward is having your name written in the Lamb's book of life and having this Father as your Father. And that's why we're here today. We're here to worship him. We're here to worship him for what he's done. We don't come here weekly so that we can crawl in on our knees and say, I hope he accepts me this time. I hope he accepts me again. We come in here confident in the blood of Jesus who gave his life, who set his face toward Jerusalem to pay the penalty for our sins so that we might be called heirs of the Father. And so we're going to celebrate communion if we can have the ushers come forward. This meal, this Lord's Supper, where we've got the juice and the bread, they represent the body and blood of Jesus, where we remember what Jesus did. His life, death, burial, resurrection, his current sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. That's what we celebrate here today. And so this is for believers. This is for believers who have counted the cost and said, I may not make it through this life much longer if I follow this Jesus, but the reward in eternity is great. This is the Savior we worship. And so I'm gonna pray over the elements. These guys will pass them out. You can take them at your leisure. We'll play some music in the background. If you're not a believer, please do not take this meal. Take this time to consider your position. Take this time to count the cost. Jesus is worth it. He's worth it. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that rather than leaving us in our sin, rather than pouring out your wrath on us, which we deserve, oh Father, you gave out of your own storehouses. You gave out of your own self, you gave your Son. You gave your Son who lived a perfect life, a Son who purposefully went to Jerusalem to be lifted up on a cross, to be murdered, to be buried, to be resurrected. Father, your Son to suffer under the full wrath of God for my sin, so that my name might be written in the Lamb's book of life. Father, you alone can do the work of changing wolves into sheep. Father, so we pray that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. We pray you would send out workers, Father, because there are many in this neighborhood, in our city, in our surrounding cities, in our country, who need to hear the name of Jesus. Father, you alone can do the work. I pray that you would do that through us, Father. We want to see many names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Father, we pray all these things. We pray that you would be glorified as we continue in our worship this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.